Starting with chapter 10, we're going through Proverbs, picking out just 4 or 5 verses per chapter on Sunday morning. Can you imagine just reading like chapter after chapter of these many sayings? Oh, wait, that's what we're doing right now. For those of us who are reading through the Bible in a year, that is the very thing that we're doing. This past week, the Bible Recap program has been in the book of Proverbs, and it's been a challenge to read 3 chapters at a time of Proverbs, is it not? And that's because there's so much to think about, right? There really is so much to think about. The sayings of Proverbs are worthy of our reflection. They're worthy of our deep thought. So that's why we're handling these chapters on Sunday mornings like we are. I appreciate all the feedback that I've been getting. It's actually been more feedback than normal. I think one of the reasons is because of the time that we live in. Right? With the time that we live in, we really need wisdom. We really need those godly life skills. Do you agree? So let's get right into the first of our 5 questions. What are your plans? Now, I love the New American Standard Bible. That's, you know, our pew Bible. The 2020 edition is our pew Bible. And really, it's my favorite when it comes to studying the scriptures. But during this series, I've noticed that their wording of the Proverbs sayings is not my favorite. Verse 3 is tied to our question, as you see up there. And it's the New International Version that I chose because I think they do a good job with it. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. It seems like an appropriate verse for right now, doesn't it? Vivian and I are planning for a future. Faith Church as a whole is planning for the future. But if you think about it, really, this verse is good for any time, because throughout our lives, we are constantly making plans. We have plans for the day. We maybe have plans for the week ahead. We have short-term plans. We have long-term plans. We have plans for ourselves. Sometimes we make plans for others. That's a little bit tricky when we make plans for others. So what is this verse saying as far as our plans go? One of the New Testament verses that I refer to all the time that has a big impact on me in terms of how to live the Christian life is Galatians 5:25, where it says, if we live by the Spirit, and it's understood there, and we do, right? He's writing to believers, and we do, then let's follow the Spirit as well. And so what I've said there is that the visual picture with the verb that's being used is an idea of keeping in step with the Spirit, following his lead. So when it comes to our plans, generally speaking, as believers, we are to follow the Spirit's lead. But does that mean that we're supposed to ask the Spirit after every Sunday service, where do you want us to go to eat? I experienced that in Minnesota. There was actually a group of people in Minnesota. I think it was an over-the-top reaction. They were not part of our church, but I knew about them. So they actually literally would want to know, Lord, is your Spirit directing us to Burger King or to Arby's? Right? I don't think commit to the Lord whatever you do. I don't think it means every single plan, you know, every plan, big or small, that we have to then carefully lay that plan, no matter what its size, before the Lord. And the reason for that, it's hard to see it in English, but if you were to look up the what's behind that word commit, it has to do with that word commit in the original language. Believe it or not, what the literal word is roll to the Lord. So with this picturesque language, what it's envisioning is that there is a burden that you have that is so heavy that you're having to roll it to the Lord. Last week, we sang the hymn, At the Cross. The chorus goes, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart, okay, rolled away. The burden of my heart rolled away. So I think that the plans that we're committing here to the Lord in this verse are the plans that burden us. And as far as other people looking at you and that particular plan, Maybe someone else looking at you, are they're going to think, well, that's a small thing. Or maybe they're going to think it's a big thing. But the important thing is that from our perspective, that thing is a burden to us. Because there could be things big and small that will feel like a burden. So what's behind that rolling or committing is a sense of trust. It's a sense of humble dependence. And that's why I have a couple of Bible versions that say, entrust what we do to the Lord. Other ones say, depend on the Lord, because they get what's really behind that. If we do that, God responds by establishing our plans. So half the Bibles that I looked at used the verb establish, and half used the verb succeed. I decided establish for our culture, really, establish was the better overall wording. The verb establish, just in general, when that particular word is used in the Old Testament, has to do with planning something or preparing something or setting something up. And there are times when literally this sense of planning, preparing, setting up is used in the context of a construction or a building. And I think that when it comes to our plans, that idea of constructing or building is a really helpful visual here. If we see, commit to the Lord, whatever we do, and your plans will succeed. My fear is that given our culture, that we're going to think that they're going to succeed in the way that we define success. Does that make sense? But once that plan has been burdening us and it's been given to the Lord, the construction phase is in His timetable. It's going to be done in His way and with results as He defines what is a success. So what are your plans? Remember weeks ago, we had said that there is a tendency, and this is even for Christians, to use ourselves and our experience as our standard rather than God's word. So we can plan things, especially those weighty things, but as we give it to the Lord and He establishes it, that means that we have to be watchful and responsive to how God is bringing those plans about. And we continue in that process of watching and picking up on what He's doing. Well, then, you know, we continue to be trusting. We continue to be thankful. We zip through these. Our next question is a lot more broad than just our plans. Just a little bit more broad than our plans. Our next question is there a purpose to evil? After looking at various versions, I thought that the New Living Translation did a good job of bringing out the ideas in this verse, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for His own purposes, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. And some of you may need to spend some time thinking through my answer to this question. A little over a week ago, I found out that someone tried to deactivate my Social Security account and then to reactivate it with a different email address. I was able to stop that, thank you, Lord. Someone in the church family was sharing with me by text the illegal activity that they had also suffered, and so this person asked me, during this past week, when is Jesus coming back and why is He letting this go on so long? So why can evil flourish? Does God have a purpose for evil? When this verse talks about the wicked, that description is connected to actions. And so if you're talking about ideas of evil or wickedness, they are tied to the idea also of sin. When people wonder why evil exists, it's because, number one, God created mankind, and I would say we got to conclude at least some of the angelic host as well, but God created mankind with the capacity to choose. That's number one. And then number two, created beings with the capacity to choose, since they're not God, who is perfectly holy and good, it is inevitable that there will be evil, that there will be sin. And some creatures will choose to do evil, and they'll choose to sin again and again. So capacity to choose and not being God Those two things go a long way to explaining evil. But is there a purpose to that? The Lord has made everything for his own purposes, the verse says. If your Bible says for its own purpose or end, that means its purpose, its end within God's plan. And that's why the New Living Translation has been a bit more straightforward here in how they worded it, that it's for God's own purposes. This leads us back to what we have talked about in this church family in years past called cat and dog theology. And if that's a new term for you, if you were not here when we went over cat and dog theology, some of us have the book for that, and we could lend it to you. But basically, the question behind cat and dog theology is life all about us, or is it all about God? The ultimate purpose of everything is God's glory. In other words, his greatness. So is there a purpose to evil? The ultimate purpose of allowing evil is to show how great God is. Part of evil's purpose is to provide a contrast to our holy and awesome God. I believe that Christ will return and physically rule on earth. When he does, his rule will be so good and so different when contrasted with all the rules that have come before him. And so we see contrasts on a lesser scale all the time, right? We notice when something is done poorly versus when something is done really, really well. We notice when people are treated rudely, maybe even violently, contrasted with when people are treated politely, when people are treated fairly. So contrasts help us to appreciate how great things are, how good things are, and the ultimate purpose of evil is to show how great God is. And we may think inside, Pastor, that answer is not very satisfying, especially if we're on the receiving end of evil. I just want to encourage you with some things with that in mind. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3 refers to a day that each believer's work is going to be tested. And if after being tested, something remains, it says that there will be a reward from God. And so I firmly believe that if we handle evil things that we experience, if we're on that receiving end and we handle it with trust in God, and we respond in a Christ-like way, God will reward that trust. Our eternal rewards can be impacted by our right response to experiencing evil. And the other thing to encourage you is that God doesn't just keep perfect track of our personal experiences of evil and how we respond. He keeps perfect track of all those who perpetrate evil. So Proverbs 16 verse 4 refers to a day of disaster. We've already seen several times, as we've read in Proverbs, about the idea that later appears with Jesus in the New Testament, the idea of reaping after sowing. So the day of disaster mentioned in verse 4 can certainly come. They can certainly reap that disaster because of what they have sown in this life. But we know for sure that the ultimate day of disaster is coming for the wicked at the great judgment around God's throne, as Revelation 20 shows. So is there a purpose to evil? Yes. Ultimately, it's to show us by contrast just how great God is. Now, we ourselves, we should seek to live godly lives. We should seek to avoid even the appearance of evil, says Paul. But if we are on the receiving end and we handle it wisely, while maintaining a trust in God, we will be rewarded for that. And we know that one day our just God will set all things right, and he's going to put evil away for good. Amen? We're going to move from something that big in scope to something much smaller. Are your transactions fair? This is tied to verse 11. The verse actually has some really profound truths in it, but I couldn't find just one single version that I thought really brought it out. So I'm going to give this verse to you in two versions. The first is from the New International Version. Honest scales and balances belong to the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of His making. I'm not sure how many of you have used scales or a balance as part of buying or selling something. So we have scales, you know, there's a scale at the grocery store where you get your cold cuts. Most likely it's a digital one now. This is an illustration of a balance. Pretty hard to see the strings, I guess they're so thin, but it gives you an idea. This is an illustration of a balance, and so one could maybe put like a bunch of nails on one side, and then they would put weights on the other side, and it would even out, and then they would see by that how much it weighed, and then you could make your purchase. So when the verse talks about honest scales and balances belong to the Lord, the focus there is on honesty and truthfulness. So the digital scale has been calibrated accurately. We had Vivian as a brother-in-law that would calibrate the machines at the Mayo Clinic. You go to the Mayo Clinic, you want to get taken care of. You want to make sure those things are calibrated accurately, right? So if there's something that's digital like that, a digital scale, it would be calibrated accurately. The weights, some people have experienced this if they go overseas, that the weights are not tampered with, you know, that they haven't been drilled out and a little extra lead put up in there to make it heavier, that kind of thing, that they haven't been tampered with. So the weight is honest and fair. And if that is honest and fair, then that means the transaction can be fair. But I want you to take a look really and think about that second part of the verse. All the weights, they're imagining of different sizes, right? In the bag, and this is where they used to be kept. The different weights were to be kept in a bag back then. All those weights are of God's making. They are His work. They are His handiwork. What is that getting at? This is where things get profound. It's saying that the concept of scales and a balance originate with God. So scales and balances truly belong to the Lord because He created the gravity and the forces of physics that they use. So rather than saying all the weights in the bag are of His making, notice how the New Living Translation has that second part. He sets the standards for fairness. And I love that wording. When a digital scale is calibrated, it's calibrated based on a standard. When you have a balance is set, it's based on a standard. If a customer is treated fairly using scales and balances, it's because God has set the standard for fairness. But we're not just thinking about, you know, businesses or one kind of a business where they would literally, right? The application would be way wider than that. So the concept of a standard for fairness applies to all kinds of businesses. And if you think about it, really, it goes the other way as well. Fairness should also be not just the provider, but also the consumer. So let's go ahead and think about this idea of fairness as consumers. Are our transactions as consumers fair? There have been times, I'm aware of these times, that people will use a service, like for example, a doctor's office, a dentist's office, and they go in knowing full well that they have no intention to really pay. That's not being fair in your transaction as a consumer. We may go into a store and we see where they have a little half price section and they have a different sticker, a little tag on it that marks it as differently. And you know the way that people are. Sometimes they just unload their baskets wherever they want to in a store. Somebody puts a regularly priced object and they put on that half price. Are we going to be the kind of people that some people go up to a cashier and they go, "This was on your shelves," even though it doesn't have that sticker and you know somebody just placed it there? That's not being fair in our end of things. It's not being fair in our transactions as consumers. What about fairness in transactions then as providers? If you have business, you can think through, you can analyze your transactions, whatever your business may be, you can think if they're fair. But even if you say, you know what, I don't own a business, I don't have to think about this, I thought, a lot of people sell stuff from time to time, right? Whether it's selling an extra gun that they have, or whether it's a garage sale, or whatever it might be, many of us sell something from time to time. So are your prices fair? When we were in Bolivia, we were coming back to the States to stay, and we sold our furniture, we sold our electronics, we sold our kitchen stuff. And I remember the sad moment that a Bolivian said to me, your prices are fair. There are some missionaries that ask too much for what they sell. Okay, nobody's beyond the temptation of thinking, I gotta max out what I'm asking here. God sets the standard for fairness with transactions. And our reputation for those transactions, either as a consumer or as a provider, that reputation does get around. Are our transactions fair? We have two questions to go. They're actually related. The first of the two questions is, who's in control? And we're going to tie this to about the middle of chapter 16. We're going to tie it to verse 15, and this is how it's worded in the New International Version. When a king's face brightens, it means life. His favor is like a rain cloud in spring. The brightening or the light of the king's face, that was an expression referring to his kindness, to his blessing. And that's confirmed if you look at the second part of the saying where it speaks of the king's favor. So he's happy, he's pleased, and so he bestows his favor. Spring rains are generally taken as a good thing. So the king is doing something that is good for that person, that's perceived by that person to be good. That's what it means by life. Ah. Now, it's possible that it could literally mean life or death in some instances with the king, but here it probably just means that in the eyes of the person who's on the receiving end of that good, that it's life to them. That's really living to them when they receive that good. Obviously, we don't have a king. But we can apply this verse to leaders, especially leaders, you know, top leaders, those that are in the highest power. Those in power have the power to bestow favor on people and to do things that they're going to find good. Just to make this more concrete, we don't have to think politically, but it makes it a little bit easier. Let's think politically. When you have a president or a Senate leader, for example, and they show their favor, the recipients find it as enjoyable as a spring rain. And this is not talking about godly leadership necessarily. This verse is just conveying a general truth. So you can have someone who's a moral leader or an immoral leader, and this general principle holds true. And leaders, if they get into this state of being happy or pleased, they can be pleased for very different reasons, right? Depending on the kind of leader that they are. So their blessing or their favor dispensed, it just has to be seen as positive for the one who's receiving it. So as a political favor, right? A president, for example, can pardon someone. The recipient's going to think it's good. There may be others who think it's absolutely wrong. So who's in control? The leader is in control. They call the shots. They give the favors that they want to give. And in our lifetimes, what have we often witnessed? Those in power give favors to those who are supportive of them, or because it has to do with furthering their agenda, or because later on, the one who is in power can expect maybe a favor in return. So the thing to remember about verse 15 is that really it's kind of neutral. It's just a comment on how life normally works for those who happen to be in power. When they're in control, they get to do what pleases them and what can seem as good to others. So our last question now is actually connected to this question. Our last question is, so who's in control? And this question looks at things from a different perspective. Let's look at verse 33, very last verse in chapter 16. This is in the God's Word translation. The dice are thrown, but the Lord determines every outcome. Now, this isn't a contradiction to what we just looked at. It's simply looking at life differently. Verse 15 looks at the life from a human perspective. The ones in charge get to say who gets the favor bestowed on them and who does not. But verse 33 is looking at things from God's perspective. When all said and done, he's sovereign. He's the one who's truly in control. Most Bibles, almost every Bible, says something like, the lot is cast. And the God's Word translation just tries to put it in a little bit more modern terms by saying dice. This is alluding to people trying to figure out the next steps to take or what they should do. And people do this like all sorts of different ways. If you're thinking of maybe more overtly occultic methods, what's the next thing I should do? What are the steps that I should take? Some people might use a horoscope, they might use a palm reading, they might use tarot cards. But even if it's not occultic or particularly religious, really, even if it's secular, it's going to be the same. The idea is that people are trying to figure out on their own, is the idea. People are trying to figure out on their own what to do. But the Lord determines every outcome. Many Bibles worded as every decision is from the Lord. That's in reference to this idea of the result of the casting of lots or the throwing of the dice. Now, I thought that there might be a possible danger here, misinterpretation. What we are not to take from this verse is an idea of uber predestination. In other words, we're not to get into a fatalistic mindset that says, everything's ordained, so it doesn't really matter what I do. Okay? When Joshua tells the Israelites in Joshua 24, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, he is laying before them a real choice. We've seen in the New Testament, if you've been a part of the congregation long enough, you know that we've talked about three different kinds of if statements. And there is a kind of if statement that means maybe you will, maybe you won't. That means those people get to decide. The Lord determining every outcome means he's using his sovereign power to guide people's attempts to figure out what to do. And this is hard, you know, for us to understand, especially because it's invisible to us. It's hard for us to perceive. But that ultimately he is influencing, trying to guide people towards those decisions so that it ultimately fits in with his plan. But not just that. I sometimes refer to God, this is not meant by any ways in a sense of disrespect, but I sometimes refer to God as the greatest counterpuncher. In boxing, you know, the counterpuncher is the one, he responds to a decision that another boxer is going to make, right? So the boxer will do a particular move, and then he is going to counterpunch. He is going to respond to that with his own blow in a way that helps him to continue to control the fight. So Muhammad Ali was known as a great counterpuncher. Or if you have a great chess master, they will do the same thing. They're going to react to the opponent's moves in such a way that they still control the match. So God works with our attempts to figure things out and works with the decisions that we make. And he does it to such a masterful degree that he can say, it's the outcome that I wanted. And this verse is general. This is a verse that's general for all people. But the idea of God sovereignly working things for followers of Christ is most well known from Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So who is in control? In this life, it may very well seem as if the top leaders are the ones that are running the show. But ultimately, all of us, leaders included, are under God's sovereign control. Things can be very chaotic. We can naturally wonder, why is God allowing certain things? But go ahead and connect this final questions to ones that we asked earlier. You know, the questions like, what are our plans? And is there a purpose to evil? Years ago, singing artist Twyla Paris had a song called God is in Control. During the bridge of that song, she sang these words about God: watching over you, watching over me, watching over everything, watching over you, watching over me, every little sparrow, every little king. When it comes to God being sovereign, it doesn't matter whether it's a sparrow or the king of the greatest kingdom ever. He's sovereign over all of them. And sometimes, though it's difficult, we have to trust that God is indeed ultimately in control. We need to end, so here's our last look at our questions for the week. What are your plans? Is there a purpose to evil? Are your transactions fair? And then these two that go together, who's in control? And then last one, so who's in control? Let's go ahead and commit these things to the Lord and ask him to speak to our hearts about them. Father, it seems like there's a really big difference in some of these questions, something as personal as our plans and something as broad and throughout the world, over all creation, as the presence of evil, and is there even a purpose to it? And I think it's amazing, Father God, that as I was trying to mull over these verses and select the questions for the week, I didn't make the connection till yesterday of how that final question of, so who's in control, really applies to everything that was asked earlier. And so you are amazing in your sovereign hand, and it is true, we've tried to describe it sometimes. You know, we're only seeing the underside of the tapestry, and it looks like maybe a mess, but if you look at it from the other side, all these different things, Lord, that we admit are hard for us to understand. And yet you want us to push ourselves, to meditate on your word, and to think deeply about these things, and then to have us, with that truth, impact our behavior and how we live, to develop those godly life skills. And so I pray, Father God, even for this week, even with these questions, that you'll continue to just speak to us in our minds and our spirits, direct us in the way that we ought to go, so that we can better align with your true desires for us and your plan for the ages. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.